upon completing an incredible painting in the Chapel of the Rosary in Venice, Henri Matisse stood back and said, "I did it for myself." And when he did, writer Philip Ryken tells us that a stunned nun replied by saying, "But you told me you were doing it for God." "Yes," he replied, "I am God." Now, few people would claim divinity, but all of us aspire to be more than what we are. The desire to attain something is part of human history. "At the age of 6," said Salvador Dali, "I wanted to be a cook. At the age of 7, I wanted to be Napoleon, and my ambition has been growing ever since." In no other creature in the world does this desire to attain exist. I mean, think about the animal kingdom. Animals basically want to be well-fed versions of themselves, except for cats. They want to rule the world, or they act like they do. Ambition is incredibly unique to us, and it is also very powerful, which is what makes it so difficult to tame. To be ambitious is to be so into something that you strive to bring it to pass. So what is that for you? Don't just think, oh, that's the people doing the startup and they want to sell it for 20 mil this year. It could be just how you raise your children in this city, how you want to be a mom or a dad, or the job that you have, or your particular craft or skill. It could even happen in the church. What is that desire for you? And are you willing to bring that to God? See, I know that when we talk about ambition, when we talk about our aspirations and our dreams, everyone gets nervous. Okay, a pastor man's going to tell us, got to bring him to God, lay it all down, put it on the altar, if you've been around the church for a while, and we're like, get super nervous. Or some of you are not Christians, and you're wondering about God, seeking to discover who God is, and yet the very conversation about ambitions makes you a little bit nervous. Like, what's going to happen if I is this God going to, like, ask me to give him my ambitions and my hopes and my dreams? The Bible is full of teaching on ambition, and we're looking at one of them today. We need it. I need it. You need it. Your ambitions are tied to the choices you are making right now, and that it will shape the type of person you become in the future. Now, some of you immediately think that I'm going to tell you ambition is bad. Most Christians, unfortunately, have been taught that ambition is sinful. My response? Not necessarily. But neither am I going to tell you that all of your ambition is automatically good. In fact, I tire of leaders, even Christian leaders, who say any ambition you have is awesome, as though Jesus just gives you a blank check and says, do whatever you want. Jesus does not blindly affirm all of your ambition, nor does he universally condemn all ambition. What he does is so counterculture that it presents a different reality, a different way of living to the world. It is nothing short of a miracle. Jesus does not crush our ambition. He cures it. He cures it. But the healing process begins with a little bit of pain. And there are three things here that our ambition needs, but the first is correction. The first is a challenge. Now, in our text, this is not the first time that Jesus has spoken about his Jerusalem destiny. He has said all of this before, several times, that the Son of God came to be the suffering servant. That's what the Old Testament promised, that one day God would make the world right by sending someone who would suffer on our behalf that we might be redeemed. Jesus is saying, I am that man. And he tells us here what he would suffer. Jesus would suffer betrayal by his friends. He would suffer injustice, insult, pain, and shame. Yet he would rise again. But the disciples, like us, didn't really catch on to this too quickly. See, most of us, suffering and service, they don't fit in well with our daily aspirations. Right? It's usually not the first thing we like to think about when we wake up. Like, okay, how am I going to suffer and serve today? It's usually not on our radar. And it didn't seem to be on theirs as well. Because immediately following the words of Jesus about his suffering and about his service, there is a request from James and John, a request from his two followers for power and glory. Actually, that's not quite true. The request came from their mom. So here is Mrs. Zebedee coming to Jesus, looking out for her two boys. Like a good mom, she wants her kids to prosper. She wants them to participate, perhaps, in some of her own unfulfilled dreams. Like, oh, the idea of the kingdom, and now the kingdom's coming. This guy's the Messiah. Maybe my boys could be like front and center. I mean, some of you know what it's like to live under the expectation of your parents. Some of you still do. She's probably daydreaming, perhaps, about her sons being in a place of prominence and power in God's kingdom. She can't wait to send out the family postcard to everyone with Jim and John on the cover. You know, here are my boys seated in glory. Watch the throne, people. Hashtag ruling. You know, she just wants to tell everyone about her sons and the position that they might have in God's kingdom. Or it could be that her sons actually put her up to this. Like James and John are thinking, okay, we want to ask Jesus for a promotion, but like he's probably going to like shoot us down. He's always correcting us. But like Jesus can't say no to mom. Like if we send mom there, like how's Jesus going to say no to my mom? But either way, Jesus addresses them. And I want you to notice first that they come to Jesus in an attitude of reverence. They have a very high view of Christ. That's the good part of the story. And all of us, may all of us have such a high view of Christ and an acknowledgement of his power. He is powerful. And yet there was a misunderstanding about what his power was for. And so Jesus draws this out with a question. He says, "What do you want?" And he asks the same question to you and to me. What is it that you want? He asks you too. If Jesus were to grant you today any request, what would it be? And if you were to get that, if you got everything you're looking for in Los Angeles, let's say I want my business to be successful, done. I want to meet that special someone, done. Like whatever it might be. Imagine it, all those requests are granted and you get everything you're looking for. What's the outcome? What's the goal of that? What is the win for you? What's the win for you if you get that? What change are you looking to make? See, sometimes we simply don't ask those types of questions. The end gets lost in the means. It seems as though these men, they just wanted a promotion. They were seeking power, privilege, and position, yet they seemed to forget what it was for. And so they become a goal in themselves. And it happens all the time in our lives. The very things we're pursuing, gosh, if I just had this deal, or if I was just good enough at this particular craft, if I was just the best writer, okay, bam, let's say you're the best writer, now what? Like, that was it. I'm like, the best writer. See, we tend to lose the goal. We tend to lose sight. We tend to focus on the wrong things. It happens all the time. There's a great fictional book called The Great Divorce, describing this fictional, fantastic journey of these men and women who are really in between heaven and hell. They're on this journey, and throughout the journey, there's conversations, and there's angels speaking with them, and each man or woman represents a different thing that they're pursuing in life. And on one occasion in the story, there's an artist. And this artist loves his art so much, loves his ink, and loves his paints, and loves his brushes. And this angel says to him, "You seem to be so consumed with your artwork. Don't you remember why you used to paint in the first place? You used to paint, you saw a sunrise and you wanted to paint the sunrise. You saw the beautiful parts of the world and you wanted to paint that, and yet you have forgotten all that. You've lost the goal." It goes on to say, "Ink and paint are necessary, but they are also dangerous stimulants. Every poet and musician and artist, but for grace, is drawn away from the love of the thing he tells to the love of telling. For it doesn't stop at being interested in paint. They sink lower, become interested in their own personalities and then in nothing but their own reputations. Imagine a marriage where the spouse is always talking about how much they love their spouse. Oh, my wife's amazing. She's so incredible. She's beautiful. She's lovely. But in reality, he doesn't actually love his wife. She never actually tells her that. He just likes to tell it to other people. See, we so easily lose the goal. What Jesus is doing here is correcting selfish ambition. And what he's saying is that the problem with our ambition is not that it's too big, it's too small. It's not that our ambition is too big, it is too small. Any ambition that does not take into account God and his kingdom and his world and his church, it's not too big, it's too small. And that is the problem. Your ambition was never meant to end with you. We're passionately pursuing a solo act when he is he is putting together a symphony. It's not too big, it's too small. So he responds with a challenge to James and John. He says, "You don't know what you ask. Can we just seat at the right hand of your glory?" He says, "You don't know what you ask." Their request revealed their fault. Their idea was misguided. It was misinformed. To be on my right and to be on my left, did they have any idea what they were talking about? Because it would only be a matter of a short time where they would soon see Jesus nailed to a cross and what would be on his right and on his left. Two more crosses. They did not know what they were asking. They had no idea. So Jesus asks another question. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? What in the world does that mean? You're like, whoa, that's so cryptic, Jesus. Like the cup, like what is the cup? Who's got the cup? What's in the cup? Like what does it mean? See, the cup is a biblical expression for destiny. The cup represents your allotment in life, what God has given you. Whatever God has given you in life, that was your cup. And it could either refer to glory or it could refer to suffering. Sometimes it's referred to a cup of blessing. My cup overflows. I lift my cup up to God and ask him to fill it. But oftentimes it is the cup of suffering. The way of Jesus will lead to glory. But that path leads through suffering. Are you prepared, James and John? Are you prepared, Reality Lay, to face persecution and rejection? See, it's true for anyone who wants to live godly in Christ Jesus, the New Testament says, you will face some type of persecution. You will face some type of rejection. In fact, it's interesting that both James and John, what they would face in the future, James would actually go on to be martyred. John would be exiled. Jesus is saying, are you prepared? Do you know what you're getting into here? And of course, their answer, yes, we are. It's like one of those medical waivers you sign when you're about to do something crazy dangerous, like jump out of a plane or something. Like, do you know all the, yeah, whatever, you just sign it. Go to the doctor, like, do you know all the side of, yeah, whatever, just sign it. Do you know what you're talking about, James and John? Yeah, we got it. But interestingly enough, Jesus, the way he responds, says, yes, you actually will. You aren't prepared now for it. You aren't prepared now, but one day you will be. All of us will endure at some point persecution. It may not result in martyrdom, but to one shape or form or another, we will face persecution. But as to the thrones of glory, Jesus defers to his Father. Now, after his resurrection, all authority will be given to Jesus, but for now, he's not facing a throne, he is facing a cross. Their ambitious request stirs up anger amongst the rest. They have this conversation, and all of a sudden, all the disciples, they are angry. They're filled with indignation. Now, it is, some people believe that they were angry because, you know, guys like James and John, that's not the humble way. But I don't think that's the truth. I believe, and I could be wrong, but I don't I'm probably not. I believe that they were angry because James and John got there first. Because this isn't the first time they've argued about who's going to be greatest. Like, you're going to be the greatest. Oh, Peter, you never stop talking. Like, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? So there's all this rivalry going on here as they start to talk about glory. They don't want to lose out. And I want to take a moment to note three things about selfish ambition that we even see here in the text. And the first is that selfish ambition is contentious. Selfish ambition brings with it rivalry and strife. We start fighting against one another. Because if everybody's on team me, then nobody's on team you, right? If you're always about you, and then you're looking at everybody else, and they're like, well, they're on team them, so they're not on team me. So, now we're in competition with one another. Selfish ambition always brings contention. That is behind so many of the reasons why we fight with one another and why we have these arguments and why we get angry at one another is because of selfish ambition. But secondly, unfortunately, selfish ambition is not only contentious, it's contagious. It spreads. Well, if they're in it for themselves, then what's keeping me from being in it for myself? And then it just spreads like wildfire. It spreads like a disease. It can even happen in your own family where everyone is just jockeying for position and it becomes contagious. And that is because selfish ambition is ultimately driven by fear. Fear that we will be left out. How many of you feel like that today? You just have this fear, like I'm going to be left out of something. And that fear drives so much of what you're doing in life right now. You're just so afraid, I'm going to be left out of something. Or a fear that you won't last. That's a huge fear in a city like LA. Will my influence last? I don't just want a moment in the sun. I want like years in the sun. We have a fear that will be insignificant. These fears, they drive so much of what we do. They drive so much of our ambition. And as a result, when we're driven by those fears, it leads to power plays and manipulation and one-upmanship. It's fascinating because later on in the New Testament, James, much, much later, speaks of this very thing. He says in chapter 3, verse 16, "For where there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there will be disorder and every vile practice." For those of us who thought, like, selfish ambition, really, we should be talking about other things. No, this actually matters. For where selfish ambition reigns, there is disorder and every vile practice. Anything driven by fear and greedy insecurity and aggression goes against what God wants for his world, what God wants for you. So our ambition not only needs correction, but secondly, it also needs conversion. So notice the grace of Jesus in this passage. He could have just said, I'm done with you guys. I'm over this. You guys always argue and you never listen. But instead, Jesus uses this argument as a teachable moment. And in doing so, he points them in a totally different direction. See, our ambition has been shaped and influenced by the culture in which we live. It just is. He goes on to talk about the Gentiles. He's saying, wait a minute, guys, calm down. You're talking about position and power. Wait a minute. Okay, the Gentiles, the world that does not know God, this is how they operate. They lord it over people, but it's not to be so among you. Our ambition is shaped and influenced by the world in which we live. It just is. It feels so natural because we're so used to it. Be number one. Do it for yourself. I did it for me. Be more than average. Which I always thought was really funny because if everyone's more than average, doesn't that change the average? But I've never been good at math. So we are shaped by this mentality. So when we're challenged on it or when we're corrected, it just seems so foreign. But that's the point. Some of the hardest views to change are the ones we just assume are correct. Like, of course I should be number one. And of course you all should serve me and help me get there. You're like my little stepladder, right? Isn't that why you exist? It's kind of like how he's raising children, you know, that they have this expectation that, like, parents exist, you know, just to serve their every beckoning need. We're just, we live in that culture. So Jesus addresses the view of his day, and in doing so, he addresses ours, because not much has changed. In this city, we like to lord it over people. We like to have power and influence and position in this city. And this is where it all goes wrong. If I could put it in a sentence, I'd put it like this. Ambition goes wrong when people become your platform and influence becomes your identity. The way that you look at others, you think, oh yeah, they'll take me there. Oh, they can definitely get me there. I can use these people. And then your influence that you have, whether it's great or small, it becomes the very core of who you are. And when you lose that influence, you don't even know who you are. You don't even know what life is about anymore. Jesus does not convert to our desires. He converts us to his desires. He says, guys, this is how everybody else functions. This is how everybody else rolls. It is not to be so among you. The greatest role is self-giving. You want to have a great role in the kingdom? Be a servant. And in speaking these things, he's telling us to aim higher. Aim for Christ's glory, knowledge of him, for the growth of other people, and even for your own spiritual growth. And according to Jesus, the way up is the way down. So notice that he doesn't say power, position, and privilege are bad. He doesn't. He's just telling us to think of them in a radically different way. Stop thinking like rulers and start thinking like servants. What he's doing is redirecting our ambition. There should be something so different about the followers of Jesus that people would stop in their tracks and say, wait a minute, something is going on here. Something is very different. You guys are not operating how everybody else seems to be operating in this town. So what does that mean? What does it mean for you? What does it mean for us? Jesus redirects us. It means that he is moving us, first of all, from loving position to loving people through our position. It's totally different. See, if you're only about position, you'll use people. You'll become a manipulator. That's how it is in LA. That's why so many people walk around and they're so guarded, they're so kind of fearful and suspicious of everyone else, because you never know. The person you meet might just be using you. Oh, you work at what company? Oh my gosh, can we be BFFs? Like, let's hang out. Like, what positions were open again? We're so used to seeing other people used, and we walk around in fear, and we're very guarded, like, hey, how's it going? Nice to meet you. And you're like, what? I don't know, I was just saying hi. Oh, really? You want something, don't you? What? What's your name? Everyone has this fear, because that's how it works so often in this city. And Jesus says, it's not to be so. It is not to be so amongst my people. Los Angeles does not need manipulative rulers. Los Angeles needs Christ-like servants. That's what we need, and that can get an amen. And I'm preaching this to myself. As soon as you say amen, you're basically buying into this whole thing, just so you know. You're like, amen, I'm gonna be a servant. Okay, good. And the rest of everybody else in the room said amen to that. If you're about service, then you'll show love to other people. See, I want to be clear. Holding position in society is not bad. The question is, how are you using it? How are you using the position that you have in society? Are you using it to live above others or to live on their behalf? If your employer, think about this week, whether you work for a corporation, a company, or maybe you are you're freelance and you just collaborate with other people, whatever it might be, what if the people you worked with this week discovered that you were a follower of Jesus? And then they said, interesting. So what can we expect about your work? How will you be different? Okay, I've just heard that you're a Christian. So how will your work be different because of your faith? What would you say? If they asked you that this week, what would we expect out of you? What would be different about you and your work? What would you say? Well, if it were me, the first thing would say, okay, I just want everybody to know that the first thing is I will fail a lot. I just want everyone to know, just set expectations, I will fail a lot. But secondly, I would say my desire is, not that I've arrived or attained, but my desire is to see my position as one of service. Imagine that, musicians, artists, writers, teachers, whatever it might be, that you said, I really see my role in this city as a servant. I see my role in this church as a servant. See, that's the way we should be thinking, because your job does not exist to give you an identity. Your job exists to give you an opportunity to show the love of God to people who desperately need it around you. So we are moved from loving position to loving people through our position. Secondly, from loving power to loving people through power. What gifts has God given you? What talents and abilities has He given you? The Bible says that for anyone who believes on Jesus, the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you. That's radical. And that the Holy Spirit supernaturally gifts you to show the presence of God. These supernatural gifts, they're powerful, make no mistake, but how will you use them? Servanthood. Now, I know people get nervous when we talk about servanthood, because they think, okay, basically God wants me to kill all my gifts. Basically, what the pastor is saying, I should never use my gifts and talents and abilities again. That is not what I'm saying. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Servanthood does not mean the burial of your gifts. It means their resurrection. It means using them in a way that God intends for them to be used. It means to use them in service to God and in service to other people. Just imagine what it would be like for all the people and all the talent in this city that they would view it as service. It changes the way you speak to people about your craft. Instead of just wanting to get the pat on the back and say, oh my gosh, I heard your song, it was amazing. How much better would it be to hear, wow, your song was so like vulnerable and real, it was like healing, it was powerful. Like it actually made a difference in someone's life. You're not just looking for the applause, you're looking for change. Because you're not just worshiping power, you're seeking to love through power. See, we don't use people to build up our gifts. See, that's how we often operate. Like, oh, cool, here's an opportunity, all these human beings here, and you know what they're gonna do? They're gonna help me with my gifts. See, you don't use people to build up your gifts. We use our gifts to build up people. That's what they're for. That's why they exist. And Jesus also redirects us from loving privilege to loving people through our privilege. What blessings has God given you? Like, what blessings in your life? What are all the things that you can look at right now and just say, man, this is really good. This has totally come from God. I am so blessed with that. How can those things be a way to bless other people? How can you start thinking differently about all the privilege and all the blessings that you have in your life? How can you start thinking about it in a way that blesses other people? Now, some of you are getting nervous, because when we talk about doing all this stuff and like serving other people, for some of you that are already doing a lot, you're scared because you think I'm going to tell you you need to do more. Now, that is not true for everyone in this room, because some of you aren't doing a lot. Like, some of you aren't really doing anything at all. So to you, I would say, you do have a place in this community and in this city, and you are called to be a servant. You need to embrace this. You're called to be a servant. How are you serving? For some of you, it's like pulling teeth to get you to serve. It should not be so in the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know what your days and weeks look like. I don't know all the opportunities you have. I can really only go on what I see happening in the church. And there is a lot of you who, I'm not talking about the people that can't serve. I'm talking about the people who won't serve. Big difference. Some people are just in situations or positions or health or, you know, time or whatever it might be. They just cannot serve. But what about those of you who won't? Christ calls you to serve. You need to put some skin in the game. But now there's others of you who are like on the verge of tears and you feel all this guilt because you do everything. You're like, oh no, I need to do more. And you're like beating yourself up and there's all this shame over you. But listen, when we talk about servanthood, it doesn't necessarily mean doing more. But what you are doing, that you do it differently. In fact, for some of you, you may actually be doing too much. And you need to take some things off your plate and do what God is calling you to do, but do it differently. Do it in a way of service with a new mindset that, man, I'm going to use these gifts and talents. I'm going to serve these people. And as we do so, we find that we are actually made for this. I think we get hints of this when, you know, you give gifts to other people and you just, you're not trying to get anything out of it per se. You just love to see their joy. As a parent, I think about Christmas that we passed recently. You know, when you're a kid, Christmas is all about like getting stuff. But as a parent, you find this joy in giving things to your kids, just seeing them to be blessed. That's just a hint of what life is to be like in the kingdom of God. We are to serve with joy because it's blessing and benefiting other people. And so what we're to do is to seek to cultivate this as a lifestyle. Servanthood as a lifestyle. This is what Christ is calling you to be. So we need to embrace practices that remind you of this. We need to read scripture. Day in, day out, we read scripture. We need truth and we need discipline that will shape our ambitions because in the kingdom of God, it's going to look different. I think about the Apostle Paul when he's writing his letter to the Thessalonian church and he talks about their work there and their love. He says this to them in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 10. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. That phrase, quiet life, doesn't mean that you don't ever say anything. It means you keep peace. It means you hold your peace. You're not going around creating tension and strife. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. That they see service among you. That they see the way that you do your job or the way that you function in your family as service, and that there is just something different about you that draws their attention. This is huge for me. And this is huge for us. Doing what God's given us to do, but in a radically different way. We need to read scripture. We need truth to inform our ambitions. But there are other practices that help us, like solitude and prayer. Solitude and prayer are so necessary, yet they're usually the first thing that goes on our schedule. Like everything's so crazy and so busy, we can't pray. But we would do well to listen to the words of Martin Luther, who said, I have so much going on today, I must spend the first 6 hours in prayer. Like if you've got so much going on, I'm not saying that 6 hours is the magic number, but if we've got so much going on, then by all means, we need to pray and ask for God's power, ask for his strength. See, in those times of solitude and prayer, here's what's wonderful. There's no other audience. There's no other people patting you on the back. There's no applause. Before God, there's no secrets. Before God, there's no agendas, just worship. Friends, we need these times. I know it's busy and we get so distracted, even when you try and make time for it. You're like, okay, I'm gonna go to Griffith Park. I'm gonna go to the top. I'm gonna go to my Bible. And then you like look at your phone and like everyone's texting you and you got like 80 million Instagram likes because you're like praying on the mountain and everyone's like, oh my gosh, like so holy. And then 20 minutes later, like, oh wait, pray. Yes, gotta pray. I get it. I've been there. It's like, it happens amongst pastors all the time. Just like studying the word, people. We need those times so desperately in solitude and prayer. And sometimes, because it's in those moments. And for some of you, it might be more than a moment, but a season. It's in those times where God might even delay your good ambitions. Maybe you've got these desires and they're actually good ones, but God says, not right now. Or maybe some of your gifts or your talents or your abilities are actually on hiatus right now. It may be that God has said, you know what, you are gifted in this way, but for this time and this season, you're going to set those gifts aside. I don't know about you, but that's hard to hear. That is so hard to hear because we find so much security in our gifts. Some of you right now are wrestling with, okay, I'm in a church and I've got my gifts and I'm not able to use them right now. And before you jump to conclusions, it may be that God wants to do a healing work in your own heart. It may be that God wants to do a refining work in your own heart, and he has put your gifts on hold so that you can learn an incredibly valuable lesson. I'll never forget this one woman who was in our church. She was from France, and she lived here for a couple years, and she was great. But of course, English was her second language, and so she wasn't able to like move in English as well as she was in her native tongue. And she said this was particularly hard for her because back in France, she was known for her humor. She was known for her wit. She was known for all the quick things that she could say to her friends that would be interesting or make them laugh. And she said that's really how she got like an identity in France. Yet she moves to the States. She doesn't know the language as well. And she said, I literally felt like handicapped. Like I couldn't say the funny thing that I thought, or I couldn't say make the witty comment. But she said, it was so good for me. Because in that whole season while I've been here, it's shown me that there are more ways to love people than with particular gifts, particular things that I'm good at. She said it was a season of her just learning, okay, how can I just love these people the best I can with what I have? See, in so many ways for us, when our gifts get put on hold, we freak out, but it's in those moments that you learn to depend not on your gifts, but on the giver. How we respond to God in those moments shapes the type of person that we become and what we will do with what God gives us later on. How sad would it be for me to say, God, I want the gifts, but I don't want the character? Because the truth is, it's your character that influences how you use your gifts. See, don't get me wrong. God loves good ambition. But he reserves the right to define it for us and to refine it in us. So it may be that right now, God's calling you to wait. Wait on those ambitions. Wait in using your gifts. Now, like you, I hate waiting. I like to wait as much as my 2-year-old likes to wait. And she does not like to wait. Like anytime she's told to wait for something, she freaks out and throws a temper tantrum. Have you ever seen a 2-year-old throw a tantrum? Especially my daughters are so dramatic. So what my little 2-year-old Paige does now is like the minute you have to tell her like, no, you gotta wait. She's like, eh. And then she's about to fall on the ground. That's like her move, right? Like I'm gonna fall. But now that she's 2, what she does is she starts to fall, but then she glances, like, to make sure the ground is soft. She's like, okay, good. And then she falls and, like, hand on the forehead, and she falls down, and she's screaming and crying. And you know what? I stand there, and I'm like, girl, I get it. Like, I know. That I'm an adult, but that is exactly how I feel. I don't like to wait. I don't like it when God says no. I don't like it when God says not yet. I don't like it when God says, we're going to put your gifts over there. It feels like I'm dying when in reality God is bringing life. Because it's teaching me to trust in who I am in Christ, not the things I do for Christ. Though they might be good. There are those moments and those seasons where God refines us. Some of you are struggling right now. And it's hard for you to receive all this on servanthood and like, gosh, I'm a servant and that's the way I'm to see my life and my job. It's hard for you to receive this right now. Or for some of you, you've never heard these truths before and you're thinking, wow, this is so contrary to how I have shaped my life. So the answer is for all of us to look at how Jesus came to serve. He ends this whole lesson. He's talking about you being a servant and you becoming somebody else's servant. And in verse 28, he says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Friends, this is astounding. This is absolutely unique to Christianity. In no other religion does the God come to serve the people. Nowhere else will you find the God coming down to serve other people. This is incredible. See, for all of us to do these things and to live the way that God has called us to live, we must be free. And that is exactly what Jesus came to do. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, I don't have time to get technical or super theological, but when Jesus says he gives his life as a ransom, it means at least three things. That one, on the cross, the wrath of God was appeased. Secondly, that sins are forgiven. And thirdly, that our freedom was won. That's what Jesus came to do on the cross. The wrath of God against all sin taken care of. Our sins forgiven. Our freedom purchased. And so when he's talking about servanthood, servanthood is such a big deal to Jesus that he points to his own death and his own life as the motivation for it. Now, unlike Jesus, we cannot purchase people's redemption, but we can point toward it with our words and with our deeds. And what's beautiful about Matthew chapter 20 is that Jesus does not only give us an explanation, he gives us an example. He shows us, lastly, what our ambition needs. It's not just correction and it's not just conversion. Our ambition needs compassion. And in verse 29 through 34, it's really a picture of service. It's a portrait beautifully painted of service. It's Jesus telling us, you guys want to see what godly ambition looks like? Look at what I do. Here is what happens when compassion shapes your ambition. You look at those who have been overlooked. When compassion starts shaping your ambitions, you start looking at the people that others have overlooked. See, here, Jesus, on his way from Jericho to Jerusalem, he's going through the crowd, and there are these two blind beggars who are crying out for healing, and yet the whole crowd's like, stop it, shut up, like, you know, don't pay attention. Jesus, go, do your thing. Do your Jerusalem thing. They expected Jesus to go into Jerusalem. They didn't have an understanding of why Jesus needed to go to the cross. They thought Jesus was just this ruler that would come in and turn over the Roman Empire and everybody would be free and throw a party. And so they say, you know what? These guys are unimportant, but Jesus, what he models for us is incredible service. That godly ambition looks at those who are overlooked. Godly ambition causes you to move in where others keep their distance. Where everybody else is avoiding, godly ambition says, I'm going for them. Where the crowd just wanted to dismiss them, Jesus says, that's where I am going to go. Godly ambition means you move in where other people keep their distance. Godly ambition means that you speak the truth when others won't. That you speak like Jesus spoke. And godly ambition means that you are undeterred by both the applause and the criticism of the crowd. This is one of the greatest things, I think, about this narrative. Here's Jesus, and this crowd is just, you know, cheering him on, thinking that he's going to overthrow the Romans. They're like, yeah, Jesus, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. They're going, and then there's these beggars, and Jesus stops, and the people are like, come on, really? These people? One minute the people are praising him, the next minute they're criticizing him, but Jesus is totally unaffected. He's totally unaffected. See, that's what happens when compassion gets a hold of your heart. Like, you know, I don't care if people are cheering me on. I don't care if they're criticizing me. I have love for this person and I'm going to go and meet their need. And this reveals a very profound truth that I've known for years, but I'm still trying to allow it to sink into my heart. The degree to which you esteem the praises of people is the same degree by which you will be destroyed by their criticism. If you live for applause, if you live for the approval of the crowd, you will die by their criticism. That's just how it is. And Jesus is saying, I'm providing a new way. And it's not by you being arrogant, saying, well, I'm above that. It's compassion and it's humility. Undeterred by the crowd because you're focused on the person in need. You're moved to love even when the crowd is not on your side. That is what Jesus did. Jesus refused to let the crowd dictate his agenda. So friends, I want you to see the direction that godly ambition goes. It results in healing. These men were healed. It results in freedom. They were free. And it results in purpose, for they followed Jesus. Where does godly ambition go? It goes towards the cross. It goes towards others. The world says, look out for yourself. Jesus says, look out for others. The world says, get all you can. Jesus says, give all you can. The world says, live above the rest. Jesus says, live on their behalf. The world says, reach for the stars. Jesus says, reach your neighbor. Compassion changes everything. See, don't just pray, thank you, brother. Don't just pray. Don't just pray today, God, make me a servant. Don't just pray that. Pray, God, give me love. Because when you have love, you'll become a servant. That's the motive. You're not thinking like, hey, am I being a servant? Like, serving everybody. Like, when you have love, you just want to see how you can meet those needs. And yes, there will be obstacles. And yes, there will be many opportunities. But the Holy Spirit of God will empower you for every opportunity and for every obstacle, for every challenge. A humble servant is a powerful thing in the kingdom of God. And that's what he's calling all of you to. That's what he's calling me to. I want us as a church to be passionate about service, to be passionate about servanthood, that we would realize it's not just something we do, it's a part of who we are, that our ambition, what it needs is Christ's compassion. And that has been made available to us through his work. For the end of Matthew chapter 20 is not just a picture of service. Matthew chapter 20 is a picture of salvation. Because like the beggars, we were spiritually blind. See, what Jesus, the work that Jesus did for these men on the way to Jerusalem pointed towards the work he would do for us in Jerusalem. All of us by nature are spiritually blind. We do not see what we need to see. We're spiritually broke. We cannot buy ourselves out. We cannot save ourselves. And we are crying out for mercy. And in our plight, the most ambitious thing of all happened. God came down. And God himself went to the cross. And what was the win for him? Us. The win for him was you. Friends, only the touch of Christ will save you. We need healing. And this physical healing, which God, we believe God still heals today. But that's only just a surface level issue. We need new hearts. And that is what Christ offers us through his cross and through his resurrection. And the evidence of your healing, like with these blind men who can now see, is that you follow Jesus. You follow Jesus on the way. You love and serve others because Christ has loved and served you to serve in this city in such a way that the people say, wait a minute, why are you doing that? And your answer is, because Christ has served me. Jesus says to you this afternoon, will you trust me with your ambition? Will you trust me with your desire? Will you trust me with your gifts? Will you trust me with your deepest desires? Now, for those of you who are not yet Christians, Jesus is speaking to your heart right now. The Holy Spirit of God, you feel that conviction, that is the Holy Spirit speaking to you. And the Holy Spirit is saying, Jesus is the one you need. And I know, because I remember being there, you're wrestling in that moment with, gosh, I know, okay, Jesus came, He did all this for me, died on the cross for me, rose again, but I just don't want to surrender. I don't want to let go. Jesus is calling you today to let go and to trust in him. Your gifts will never save you. If you get everything you wanted in LA, it will not save you. It can never save you. Only Jesus can save you. Surrender all your deepest desires to him, for they are only fulfilled in him. And I know that the crowd around you, like the Jerusalem crowd, might be shouting at you, no, don't cry out to mercy for Jesus. No, don't go there. I know all those voices in your head, but don't hesitate, because Jesus is a good master. Jesus is the best master. He is the best Lord. Jesus knows me. He saves me. He heals me. He empowers me. He leads me. He guides me. Guys, there's no better master than Jesus. So church, we are to tell the true story about ambition. And the greatest ambition of all is to love like Jesus, because Jesus first loved us. That's why we're called to servanthood. That's why we're called to serve. It is because of love. It is not religious guilt. It's not because we want to look good in front of the crowd. It is the love of Christ that compels us, so that when people see service, they say, "What is going on there?" And you can simply point them to your master who came down and served them for their salvation. Church, may the Spirit give us ears to hear this. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that your Holy Spirit would just move right now in our hearts, that we would hear these truths about servanthood in a way that reshapes our expectations, in a way that reshapes what we're doing in this city, in a way that reshapes how we're using our gifts. Lord, I pray that every musician and mom and dad and accountant and teacher and student, Lord, I pray that everyone in this room would surrender their deepest desires and their greatest ambitions to you, knowing that you do not crush them, you cure them. I pray that there would be no fear. I pray for any lies that people are believing to fall to the ground, as though your desire for them is not good. Lies telling people that if they lay down their ambitions, they won't be anybody. Or if they lay down their dreams, they might be rejected by people in the city. Lord, I pray that they would see with open eyes that what we have in Christ is all we need forever. So Father, I pray for those who do not yet know you. I pray right now in this moment that they would wait no longer and say, "Jesus, I believe that you came and you died on the cross for my sins, and you rose again to give me eternal life. Accept me, not on the basis of what I've done, but on the basis of what you have done. Save me." And Lord, I pray for the church. I pray that we would serve because you came to serve. I pray that you would teach us to find joy in our service. I pray that we would not find our identity in our gifts or our platform, but in Christ. And that from that place, we would be able to tell a different story about ambition by the way we serve one another. Jesus, you said, "By this, all the world will know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have for one another." May it be true of this church. May it be true of your whole church in the world. In your name, amen.